So we're done with the story of Nicodemus, and we're ready to move on, and we get back to one of our old friends, John the Baptist. We're going to read the whole section we're going to be studying tonight, which is John 3, verses 22 through 36, and then we're going to come back around and stare at him. Let's get this going. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John was also baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he was with you beyond the Jordan to whom you have testified. Behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, 'I am not the Christ,' but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Now, there are so many things going on in this passage, it is crazy. So we're going to take them piece by piece and really try to understand just what John the Baptist was communicating to his disciples. Keep that in the context. Just don't think of this as some verse in the Bible. This is literally a discussion between John the Baptist and his disciples as they came to him. So going back to verse 22, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he is spending time with them baptizing. Now, it's kind of an introductory verse to give us positions of where everything is, and I don't want to run over this too fast because it holds an incredible, precious gem that I think John wanted us to capture when he, you know, wrote down this verse. You see, Jesus tarried, or he spent time with those that he discipled. And believe me, there's no other way to make disciples than personally investing your life into the life of another. And you simply must spend time with someone if you're going to effectively disciple them. I mean, there's no shortcut at all. We're called in Matthew 28, 19 to go and make disciples of all the world. This concept, however, is different than just going and witnessing to people and getting converts. And the concept is also altogether different than just, you know, providing Bible studies and prayer meetings and camps and retreats and conferences for people to go to. And too often, I'm afraid, the church has opted for kind of structural programs to try to give people Christianity versus just personal, hands-on investment in the lives of others. And I found that unless you take the time to really get to know someone, all you can really do is preach at them. That's it. You're just giving them words. But when you start to understand how someone is wired, how they think, why they do the things they do, then you know what? You will start having insight how to navigate the Word of God and the right aspects of the Word of God right into their heart in such a way that they are able to receive it. So in essence, to be a discipler, you need to first be a student of those that God has given into your care. And only if you are a careful student will you effectively be able to lead them. See, if you approach making disciples as if, you know, you're the experienced one, you're the learned teacher, and they just need to follow you because, you know, and listen to the things you say because you've got the position or the title or authority or credentials or something like that, you know what? You will definitely be marginally effective. And that's it. You cannot hope for a whole lot more. However, to be a good disciple maker, you must be willing to get your hands dirty in all the junk and all the mess that people carry around with them. It's the only way to help them sort through it and see, you know, why are you carrying that? You know, what is the purpose? Why are you holding on to that? And show them how they can exchange that stuff for things of God. But to do that, you must pay attention. You must listen. You must watch. You must understand. And understand what happened, why they're carrying around that in the first place. And most importantly, you need to, in those positions, just constantly seek the Lord and be asking Him for the wisdom that you need to have insight into their lives. But here's the point. Making disciples, it means that your life will naturally be extremely inconvenienced, and a piece of you must be surrendered for them. In addition, I think in making disciples, it requires more than just time. It requires intention. So it's not a haphazard process. You can't just meet with somebody, throw a lot of God stuff out there, hoping that some of it will stick. It has to be very personal and an intentional process where you communicate the truth about God when you can discern that a person is capable of receiving them. And this is the pattern we see through Jesus' ministry, and we'll see it also through John through this next set of verses. And that's how He taught those who followed Him. He gave them what they needed at the right time. And with even just a casual reading of the Gospels, you can see that Jesus, with His disciples, was like this wise farmer. He worked the soil and tendered it and, you know, watered it and just made sure it grew up until they were mature. And they could actually produce themselves. And they could be involved in the role of discipling others. And I know that some of you are just starting this process of what it means to be involved in people's lives and train them in the Lord. And it's awesome. I'm excited about that. And I hope that in about a year, almost every one of you will be discipling somebody else. But here's the thing you got to remember. People will only follow you where you lead. So if you have not yet yielded to the Lord in areas of your life, well, it's unlikely that they themselves will yield. So it's such a key piece that from beginning to end, you're seeking the Lord and you're understanding how He sees the person you're working with, and that you are in a state of surrender so that you can lead them to that place of surrender. Now, a final comment about this disciple making, and before we move away from this kind of introductory verse, and that is this: whenever you're involved in a person's life and you're teaching them the Bible, it cannot be about you. It can't. It can't be about your ministry, and it can't be about your church. And it's definitely not an opportunity for you to get your ego stroked by being the go-to guy or the go-to girl for, you know, all the cool Bible knowledge and insight. If you're doing that, you're going to lose it, okay? And I'm saying this because this is actually an extremely, effective trip of the enemy. He sits out there and does that every time you're walking down the road trying to lead someone in the Lord. And people just stumble right over it. Unwary believers who are not sure how the enemy is going to mess with them. So be on guard. Be on alert to the enemy's tactics. Your ego cannot be attached to this. Your desire is for them to grow in the Lord. And again, just like you need to be yielded so they will be yielded, you need to be clothed and standing in the protection of God's armor. And that's the only way to rebuff those kinds of attacks from the enemy, where he's going to tempt you to get your ego involved. Effective disciple making is about others, not about you. Consider other people more important than yourself. Let's move on. John 3, 23 through 27. John, the Baptist, was also baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. And people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven." So John had shifted his ministry from Judea down here in the south, and he went up about 30, 35 miles, which I guess I can point to right about here, okay? And it was getting pretty close up to Galilee, and I guess that's where the waters were at that time of the year. And the gospel, writer tells us that John had not yet been thrown into prison. And he does this because he wants us to understand that this is very early in Jesus' ministry when all this is taking place. You see, all the other gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they actually jump from, when Jesus got baptized to after John got arrested. And they give little detail about Jesus' early Judean ministry. But at this point in time, Jesus' ministry looked exactly like John the Baptist. Okay? He was, you know, they were both out there declaring that the kingdom of God is at hand. They were both out there saying, repent, repent for the forgiveness of sins. And they were both conducting baptisms. Very similar. Then John seems to throw in this kind of random fact about a discussion between John's disciples and a Jew about ritual cleansing. But given the response of these disciples when they came back to John, we can kind of figure out that the discussion must have turned a little sour and got a little personal and ugly, as religious discussions tend to do, especially people who are coming from totally different perspectives. And I'm sure that John's disciples early on had the upper hand, and they were fielding, you know, all these discussions about ritual cleansing and what does God really want, and doing all just everything okay until, out of frustration, this Jew decides to make it personal. He takes it and turns it around and starts coming for the attack. Maybe the discussion ended with something like this. I'm just supposing. Maybe they turned to him and said, oh, if you think you guys are so right, if you think John's interpretations are so wonderful, so tell me, why is everyone following that guy? How great is your teacher when everybody seems to be following him? And not only is he baptizing, I mean, he's doing miracles to boot. So, you know, don't think you're too hot stuff. So that's the end of the conversation. And what we know is these guys came back to John. And they got the comparison card pulled out on them, and the ugly face of jealousy just kind of aroused within their hearts. Imagine, 400 years of silence. God had not spoken to the nation of Israel for 400 years. And he brings this new message to the people through John. And these disciples got to be a part of it. They got to follow John and join in his ministry and participate with it. And it was dynamic and powerful and effective and controversial. And basically, John's ministry kind of just stuck it to the man. And, you know, they got to see him have these face-to-face encounters with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they were like, whoa, John's the dude. His words are true. He is from God. They had found themselves in the center of the action. And they were getting everyone's attention. All the big boys came out to see them. But now, this man that John testified about was starting to steal the show. Their thoughts naturally would have turned inward to the me. As they began to just be concerned about their ministry. What about their future? Where's my place? What's going to happen? And I'm sure they were thinking of the personal sacrifice they had made in following John. And wondering if it was all for naught. So you see, they had been drinking from a cup of some pretty powerful juice, the cup of prestige and the cup of power, and they started to lose sight of the fundamental reason John was in ministry in the first place and what they were following him for. And their eyes got fixed on themselves and what they were finding in it. I mean, isn't it interesting that they say, the one you testified about? What did they testify? What did John say? John said, that's the Christ. That's the Messiah. That's the one who came from God. He said, that is the Son of God. With that kind of testimony, oh my goodness. You'd think they would have connected the dots and said, of course, everybody's going to him. He's God. But you know what? They had succumbed to the me monster. The enemy had snuck in that temptation and started to feed them and say, what about you? What about you? Oh, look at them. They're doing the cool stuff. What about you? Take note, be wary. That is how the enemy comes after you all the time. John, on the other hand, doesn't seem to be moved by this temptation. He is ready for it. I mean, I love how he responded. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. The New Living states it this way. God in heaven appoints each person's work. Do you realize that in this one statement, John said a theological mouthful and communicated these three following principles? Number one, God assigns each person's tasks. God's plan is massive, and it involves so many people that each person needs to be responsible to complete their job that God has assigned to them. And number three, God is the one who is in total control and is responsible for the results. We are just responsible to do what he instructs us, regardless of the results. So John, as his disciples came to him, saw that slippery slope of the mean that they were starting to travel down. And he wanted to give them a critical lesson regarding ministry and the humility of loving God. So let me ask you a question. Have you ever wondered why in the world John the Baptist didn't just close up shop and go follow Jesus and be part of that group and part of the disciples? I mean, this is the one. This is the one they've all been looking for. And John himself said, I am not even worthy to untie his sandals. If it was me, I would have been like, heck yeah, I'm done with this. I'm going to go follow him. He heals people. He's got the words that are true. And he also has the words of life. Where do we find John? John's up at the river, still baptizing. You see, John was in this not because of the me. He was not in this for his personal fame or his personal desire. He lived to fulfill the will of God in this life. John clearly understood what God had asked him to do, and he was not going to deviate from those instructions unless God changed his marching orders. Therefore, he pushed forward and continued in his work, notwithstanding the fact that his popularity and his ministry was decreasing, and all these people were flocking to Jesus. Notice that John didn't like, okay, yeah, let's have a staff meeting. Let's discuss what we must do to improve our performance and up our numbers. His team did not sit there and start to analyze his message and how he is delivering it and suggest changes so that it would be a little more palatable to the audience and more people might be able to receive it and he could attract a broader spectrum of followers. They did not tell him to dump the camel hair clothes, you know, forget the locust diet and fix the dew. You know, that was not John's concern. Market success did not matter to John. He knew that he was accountable to God and not the marketplace. And I find this extremely fascinating. Very, very difficult, but very fascinating. John totally trusted himself to God. And he realized that God was in control of the details of his life. John knew that his God was a very personal God who had given him very specific instructions. And he understood those instructions. And he knew then that the ups and downs of the ministry were not his to control. He couldn't control it. They were God's responsibility. So John had a remarkable grasp of the truth. And as such, he was freely able to minister without intertwining the call of God with his own ego and his own personal identity in the way that so many people tend to do. People who are in ministry end up identifying themselves by that, by what they do, just like anybody else in the world. Their egos and their personalities all wrapped around it. John was free from that. And that's why he could be at rest when his disciples were freaking out over the numbers and the people who were departing from him. You see, just like today, even in those days, nothing has changed. People equated professional, personal, financial, material success with the blessing of God. And they believed that if you were doing it right, the blessing would be yours. And conversely, they believed if you were doing it wrong, there would be little to no blessing on your life. But you know what? That is and has always been a bold-faced lie of the enemy. God is responsible for the outcomes in a person's life. Sometimes it is filled with what we would consider to be the blessing of God, and other times it simply is not. I mean, look, for example, at King David's life. Okay? Here's a guy that God considered was a man after his own heart. But look at the results of his life. He had some incredible ups, but he had some serious, serious downs. And this is a man that God testified was a man after his own heart. So you cannot correlate doing it right with any kind of earthly blessing. And John understood that his numbers had to decrease. In fact, he wanted them to decrease if people were turning from their sin and following Jesus. We find that instead of sadness and sorrow, John actually had great joy. I hope you guys can appreciate how radical this is. If any of you have spent any time in a church, in any form of professional ministry stuff, you know, even if it's high school, you see it. It's all over there. But John did not live by what he could see or what he can reason. He lived by faith. And he lived by trusting that God had a plan for his life and it was being fulfilled. And this is so radical. These principles stand in stark opposition and contrast to much of what's been taught in Western Christianity about the will of God, about the plan for your life, about ministry, about success, about blessing. And it's counterintuitive to everything that's been ingrained to our beings about being productive and responsible and to pull ourselves up from the bootstraps kind of people so we can experience all this material and personal success. The pressure we have in our society to be part of something that is considered by others to be meaningful is extremely intense. And if you are not careful and are not keenly aware to protect yourself from this pressure, it can sweep you right into this wave. And before you know it, you'll find that you are doing ridiculous things that demonstrate that you put more trust in marketing and finance than you do God's sovereign hand over your life. And I can tell you story after story of how this mindset has corrupted and infected just ministries. I mean, it's one of the enemy's most successful tricks. And the funny thing is, it's not even subtle. It's not even clever. It's just a big, bold-faced lie that people just swallow. I went to a pastor's conference once, and it was a huge one, this gigundous place, real popular church. And the whole thing was geared around you and as a pastor and marketing. And so they showed how, you know, the effective preachers, before they get up to teach, they spend hours during the week with their whole team of pastors going through where they talk and they tell them, oh, no, the voice inflection was a little much on that word. If you change it this way, it's going to be more impactful. And they just are constantly just tearing apart how and the presentation just so that it looks so smooth and polished and professional so they can get up there and just, there it goes. And I just sat back and just was like, oh, my gosh. You know, this is about you. This is about you. It's not about him. To live free from these trappings in our lives takes a very solid understanding of core biblical truths, and it takes active faith to live in those truths. Again, all our assignments come from God. If you're doing something that hasn't been assigned to you by God, you are not in his will. And we are to know what God has asked us to do. Just like John the Baptist, he knew, no question, so he could continue to do it. It requires intimate fellowship with God. And then what? You're to continue to do what he asks you to do until he changes the plan. And the only way you can really do that is if you trust that God is sovereign over your life and the results are up to his will. They're not yours. When you set aside your idea of blessing, your idea of success, and realize that all you're accountable for is the peace that God has given you. But living this way requires incredible faith and active belief in the truth. And it requires a spirit that's willing to yield to his wisdom and his ways. Can you imagine if you can live this way in every part of your life, how much pressure is taken off? It literally puts the burden where it's supposed to be, on God. And you know what it frees you to do? It frees you to be maniacally focused on your fellowship and your intimacy with God, seeking him. And you know what we're told in Psalm 25 and a myriad other places? That if the result of your fellowship of seeking God is going to be, that he's going to show you his will. He's going to guide your steps. He'll direct your paths. He will lead you. I mean, it's all laid out. It's his job. This frees you to be in relationship with Jesus. And it keeps the eye off the me and keeps us from crossing that line where we make ministry about us. And we can stay fixing our eyes on God and believing that he knows what he's doing with our lives. And this is absolutely radical. And I want you to imprint it in your brains because this is the way God wants us to live. John 3, 28 through 29. You yourself are my witnesses that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. So in addition to John once again declaring that he is not the Christ, but Jesus is, you know, as this whole discussion has come up about what Jesus was doing, I also see an interesting exchange that has taken place in John's heart. Pride, for joy. Ego for joy. Instead of sulking about what's happening to his ministry, instead of wanting more and looking for something else, he finds joy in the fact that God is furthering his amazing plan of redemption. And the time is near where the groom is going to come and gather together his bride. And I love that about God. He never asks us to surrender anything in our lives. He never asks us to just give up without planning on filling us with more of him. And in this instance, it's his joy. So when he says something in your life, you know, I know that some of you have made difficult decisions to step away from things that you thought were cool, was wonderful, that was your life, it fit, it worked for you. And God said, I've got different plans. Wow, it's been hard. But many of you have done it. And I guarantee you, if you're willing to yield and just trust every day, because it'll be an attack every day, you got to let it go every day, he will fill you with his joy. I want you to understand something. When you know the will of God for your life, and you know you are doing exactly what God has asked you to do, there is peace and rest and joy. The circumstances, the times may be good, they may be bad, but there's deep inside an assurance that overtakes you as you know that you are smack dab center in the middle of the will of God, and that is incredibly comforting. It's the safest place you can be. And you don't want to move, even if things on the outside don't look so good. And you know what? I cannot comprehend why so many Christians are happy trying to live outside of this reality. They keep trying to find their okayness in things of the world, in pieces of God, and this and this and this and this. And it's just, it's crazy. There's no rest there. There's no peace. When you meet people like that, their life doesn't shout joy. Their life doesn't shout rest. It shouts something else. And make no mistake, being busy for God in ministry is not equivalent to being in the center of the will of God. And when you meet somebody's life, the distinction is readily apparent. One comes with peace and joy, and the other one, well, it doesn't. And you see that all over people's lives as they're striving to do the things that they believe they're supposed to do for God. Let's look at John's assignment. It's pretty interesting. John says he's the friend of the bridegroom. In our language, we call that the best man at a wedding. And, you know, in a Jewish celebration, next to the bride and the groom, the best man was the most important position in the entire wedding party. We know that Jesus is the groom, and we collectively are his bride. And John was assigned this privileged role of announcing the coming of the groom. Do you remember our little history lesson back in chapter 2 when we talked about the wedding at Cana and how after the engagement, a groom would take off and for about a year or so, he would go and make preparations for the wedding, for the party, for their house and their future life that they're going to have together, you know, him and his bride. And then one day, no announcement, just one day when he was finally ready, he'd gather up his group of friends and he would say, "We're going to start our journey to the bride's home to collect her and her entourage and bring them all back to his father's home for the wedding." Well, you know what? The best man would take off and he would go beforehand and announce to everybody that it's happening. So all the guests would start coming down and he would get there in time for the wedding party, for the bride and her women to prepare themselves. This is a big job. But once that job is done, once he announces it, once he has that prime role of getting there first so that everybody is ready, what happens? His role starts to diminish. All the attention, like in every wedding, turns inevitably to the bride and the groom. So John, on one hand, is out there telling people, repent for the forgiveness of sins. The kingdom of God is at hand. In other words, the bridegroom is ready. He's coming. And now he says, I must decrease. He must increase. Mark that other way around. John understood. It was the groom who gets the girl. He doesn't get the chick. The groom gets the chick. He's just the best man. So he knew his time was done. Besides, Jesus is the Messiah. He claims, John says, I am not. I'm not him. I'm just a man. But let's stop for a moment and let's kind of take this down into reality of you and me. If we were in the shoes of John the Baptist. So he had these great proclamations. He's teaching his disciples. But do you think for a minute that John really didn't struggle? Of course he struggled. And he had to battle a lot of emotions and I'm sure a lot of doubts. They must have been just flurrying, you know, the stuff that he was constantly having to fight and reconcile what he knew to be true as opposed to what he felt and what he was wanting to think about the situation. Just like you and me, John was staring at his life and he was like, oh my gosh, what's it going to be? What am I going to do? He's here. I guess I go back out in the desert and hang out. See, he had to take his thoughts captive. He had to take his emotions captive and compare them to the truth and what God had told him. And that is the only way John could come up with this declaration. He must increase and I must decrease. John had to choose to punish and remove all that was inside of him which spoke out against the truth. This is a vital lesson. And he wanted his disciples to learn this. Jesus' role, prominence, and purpose in our lives must ever increasingly dominate and prevail. Whereas our desires, our expectations, our pride, our hopes and dreams for our life ultimately must be discarded. And I love the fact that John wasn't going to just sit back. It's kind of, you know, his ministry's dying anyways and just watch his disciples just kind of be overcome with the enemy's lies. No. He took his discipleship role very serious. So he gave them truth that if they followed it, it would greatly increase their experience with God. He must increase. I must decrease. Let's take a look at this now in context of what? Our old man and the new creation. We spent a lot of time talking about what it means to live from the new creation as opposed to from our old man. I'm going to go through a quick recap for some of you. According to the Bible, our old man is evil, rotten through and through, full of deception and lies, and hopelessly sick. And for those of you who've, you know, missed the last couple of weeks, here are the scripture references. Job 15, 14 through 16, Ecclesiastes 9, 3, Romans 8, 6 through 8, Galatians 5, 17, and Jeremiah 17, 9. Believe me, if you look up these scriptures, the raw truth about our condition, about our soul, is not pretty. Which is why most of us choose to just kind of ignore that reality, and we live in a delusion. Which, by the way, if Jeremiah 17, 9 is correct, it's to be expected. He says our heart is deceitful above all else. Nothing can deceive more than our hearts. So we convince ourselves that we're not that bad. Besides, there's others who are worse. But you know what? From God's perspective, this person, this old man, is simply not redeemable. So God doesn't even try to fix him, which is why he had to make everything new. And we have to find new life in him. So those who look to the cross and trust Jesus for salvation have been given a new aspect to their being, which we have been calling the new creation. And it's when we learn to live from the new creation that Jesus increases. And we, referencing to our old man or our soul, starts to decrease. Now what I want you to understand is that this is a zero-sum game, okay? You're either increasing or decreasing, and there is no happy, safe middle ground. The idea that we can live in some kind of balance or status quo is a delusion. Things are always moving one way or the other. Jesus said, you're either gathering with me or you're scattering. We must therefore learn how to reject the voice of our old man and instead learn to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, trusting him with our lives. And more than reject, we actually must learn to hate our old man, truly hate him. And we must hate him so violently that we're willing to go to war against him. Over this past week, I've met with a number of you, and I've asked you guys to go and read the story of King Josiah in 2 Kings chapter 22 and 23. Because this man's life gives us a picture of what it means to hate our old man. Not just loathe him and not like him and be sad that we have him, but to hate him. And as you know, Israel and Judah, their history is so sad. They rarely followed God. And their history is replete with king after king leading them into idolatry and wickedness. But every once in a while, there arose a good king. A king that desired God and wanted the nation to return to the Lord and seek his will. Josiah was probably one of the best kings that Israel ever had. And when he ruled Judah, he did more than just lament the condition of his nation. He didn't just campaign for, you know, return to the Lord, everybody, return to the Lord. All these other kings left the high places with all their idols and all the worship that was taking place out there, and they cleaned up the main city. Not Josiah, no. You know what he did? He put action behind his beliefs, and he went to war. He destroyed every idol, tore down all the high places of worship, and executed all those who did not solely worship the Lord. And he continued until he cleansed the whole land, not just his city. His actions were aggressive, they were violent, and they were unrelenting. And like Josiah, okay, we must, and all these adjectives are pulled right out of his story, we must remove, burn, carry away, grind to dust, tear down, defile, destroy, smash, desecrate, crush, demolish, and execute everything that is not of God. This is the way that he increases and we decrease. Remember, there is no middle ground. Either what is in our life and which flows from our life finds its origination and expression from God in the new creation, or it is evil and corrupt and originates from the old man. It is either or. Either we are increasing or we are decreasing. Either God is increasing in our lives or he is decreasing. But you know what? Many of us do not truly believe how wicked and how sick our old man is and how desperate we are in need for God. Which is why rarely do we find people take aggressive, violent, and unrelenting action to have no, let their old man have no part in their life. Which is why very few people can legitimately make the claim, I must decrease, he must increase. We've all heard people say it and give this kind of feigned religious conviction about it. But you know what? It is altogether something different to put action behind your beliefs and go to war. That is truly an expression of faith. And it's something that John clearly understood. John knew who was above. He knew that he was of the earth. God rules, not him. He surrendered and he yielded. And his old man did not dominate his being. John 33, 31 through 35. He has come from above and is greater than anyone else. We are of the earth and we speak of earthly things, but he has come from heaven and is greater than anyone else. He testifies about what he has seen and heard, but how few believe what he tells them. Anyone who accepts his testimony can affirm that God is true, for he is sent by God. He speaks God's words, for God gives him the Spirit without limit. The Father loves his Son and has put everything into his hand. So John brings his instruction to these disciples to this powerful climax by again making an awesome testimony to the Lordship of Christ. And once again declaring that Jesus is God. And I hope that some of you are keeping track, because we're only in chapter 3 and we've already have come to how many instances where either directly or kind of indirectly they're making the claim that Jesus is God. No, he's just a man. He is God. He comes from above. It's unbelievable how many times and how blatant the claims are. So we might want to do that. Go back and start trying to figure this out, because it's kind of shocking. Anyway, Jesus is above all and is greater than all else. No one compares. He is above and testifies about what he has seen and heard. But sadly, so few believe his word. Now just think about that statement and try to push away your thoughts of well, unbelievers don't believe Jesus. Well, what about us? What about us? Do we believe his words? Do we still prioritize the voice of our old man over the voice of God? Do you still decide that you have greater wisdom and authority, that you have greater insight into your life and what's the best thing for your life than does God? This is talking about us, about you and me. and all the wrong belief and unbelief that we hold to, which prevents us from walking in the humility of truth, that God is from above. Jesus is from above. He is greater than us. And if he's greater than us, our response should be yielding to him. And the other thing that's amazing, I love when it says when you accept his testimony, you know, you'll affirm that God is true. This is crazy, but so many of you guys, as I've started to teach you about seeing God in this way and our relationship with him, it's like all of a sudden you see it in the Word and it comes out to you. And then you start seeing it everywhere, New Testament, Old Testament, and you realize that, oh my God, this is an amazing God who's put this all together. Whereas you go back a few months, you didn't see a thing. You just read it and it was like, blah, blah, blah. Okay, I'm bored. Let's move on. When you decide to believe the truth, it's as if he opens your eyes a little more and gives you a little more and a little more. For example, once you become convinced that your old man is rotten through and through, you know what? It is so easy to understand why everything has to originate from the new creation and why you have to continually present yourself to Christ ongoingly all the time. And once you apply the truth in your life, your eyes get open and you see more and more and more of the truth. And you're sitting there wondering, why doesn't everybody else see this? Why is Christianity so stuck? You know, why don't they see this truth? It reminds me of a verse in Matthew, one of my favorites. It's Matthew 13, 12. It says, to those who are open to my teaching, more understanding will be given, and they will have an abundance of knowledge. But to those who are not listening, even what they have will be taken away from them. Wow. This is a tough verse. This is so powerful. That's why faith has to be active, and you have to, like Josiah, put action behind your beliefs. You have to yield your will to his. And you know what? He will add more and more and more, and his word will become alive to you, and your experience will be nothing short of awesome. But if you continue to decide that your wisdom is better, and his is, well, so-so, even what you have will be taken away from you, and the word will become nothing more than a cool book. But it's not going to be the power and life of God. John proclaims that Jesus has been sent by God. He speaks the word of God, and the Spirit of God is fully expressed through him. With this being the case, tell me, why would you ever reject his wisdom? Why would you ever hold on so tight to your own life, believing you've got it figured out, and walk away from his counsel and his direction and his plan for your life? Let go. Decrease so he might increase. It's the only way to experience his life. I mean, the fruit of living from your old man is nothing short of ugly. It's just ugly. And you know what? Everyone knows it. Anyone who spent any time with you and has hung out with you can confirm that your old man is ugly, just like mine. It's a sad truth. It's a sad reality of our lives. But it paints the picture and helps us understand why we need new life so desperately and why we need God to live through us. Here's a good one. Agree with the testimony of Christ in this area. And you know what? A little more understanding and insight will be given to you. If you reject it, it's going to be harder and harder to continue to go forward and receive anything from God. Then John kind of tells his disciples that the Father loves the Son, has put everything into his hands. Do you realize what this was? This statement was like an exclamation mark on, and summarizes, you know, his entire lesson to these disciples. If everything is in the hands of the Son, if all rule and all authority and all affairs of all men and all creation has been turned over to Jesus, then not only must Jesus be God, he can be trusted with your life. Hence, John was not freaking out when everything was looking dark and sad over the status of his ministry. The power of this truth should make it easy for you to choose to abandon living from your old man and embrace life in the new creation, only doing what God tells you to do, only saying what he tells you to say, only going where he tells you to go, and then resting that the results are his and it's okay, good or bad, because he knows what is best for you. And in closing, John 3:36, and anyone who believes in God's Son has eternal life. Anyone who doesn't obey the Son will never experience eternal life, but remains under God's angry judgment. So in case there's any lasting shred of doubt in the hearts of his disciples, John makes this statement of like ultimate finality. In other words, there is no other way. There is no other system. There is no other philosophy. There is no other hope except in Jesus Christ. Everything rests on the Son. Everything is in the Son's hands. And it's only in Him that we can find life. Everything else leads to death. He must increase. We must decrease. It's the pathway to life. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that that we have people like John the Baptist who understood your truth, saw it, accepted it, believed it, and lived it. And it's recorded for us to just stand back in awe and say, wow, I want to be like him. And I pray that you help us. Help us have that desire to be like John. To be so comfortable with your leadership and control of our lives that we can just let go and rest, believing you do know what's best. God, I pray for everyone here who's been fighting and struggling with believing the truth about you, have been trying to, you know, put you in a box that they're comfortable with that makes sense to them. And I just pray that they would all just be willing to agree with this one truth about their old man. That in so doing, you would give them more sight and more understanding so that they could start to embrace life in you, life in your new creation. Thank you that you made it new and we don't have to fumble about. Thank you that we can know your will for our lives with all conviction and continue to do it. And God, I pray that you help us so that our egos and our pride do not become intertwined with the things that you've asked us to do, but we can hold as lightly onto them as John did. So that you will always be the Lord. We just thank you, God, for your just amazing word. And just be with us in these last couple of songs as we worship you in Jesus' name.